in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. In verse 19, same statement is written again. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, my friends, there's a life which is known to some men, which is as far better and far higher and far above the life that we have and know and experience in the flesh, as this mental life in the flesh is above animal life. Now understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that the life which I have that makes me see and feel and hear natural fleshly things, this is mental life. I have an understanding, a will. I have a thought process. I have a way of expressing myself, of thinking. That's life, which all men have. But there's a life as far above this natural life as this life is above an animal's life. I ask you this question. What is the life of a cow or a beast or a whole herd of beasts? What is the life of a beast compared with the life of your precious child? Now you give that some thought a moment. Most of you here have children. If you don't have children, you have brothers or sisters or someone there near to you. Pick the dearest one to you. And what is the life of every cow and sheep and horse in this world compared to the life of that child? Well, you say less than nothing. It is nothing. Nothing at all. That animal life, there would be no consideration if I had to choose between blotting out every animal on this earth and blotting out the life of my precious one. There'd be no decision to be made. Well, I say unto you, verily I say unto you, and I realize the worth of a human life, that there's a life so far above this natural life that this natural life, in comparison, is less than nothing. That's so. And this eternal life, that this is what we're talking about here. Paul says, Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. This is the life we're talking about, eternal life. We're told to lay hold to it, lay hold upon it. It's that life which the sons of men lost in the Garden of Eden. They retained mental life. They retained the life of flesh. But Adam died, and so did his sons as a result of that sin and fall. They lost spiritual life. And we're said to be in the Scriptures dead in trespasses and sin. Dead, dead, dead. Without God, without Christ, without hope. Dead. And this eternal life we're talking about, this life, this spiritual life, is something that men know nothing about. They know nothing about it. They don't understand it. They can't discern it. They're not even aware of it. But it's that life which we lost in the Garden of Eden. And it's that spiritual life which is quickened in every believer by the Spirit of God when we're born again. That's the life we're talking about. It's a life that did not exist in this frame, in this body, in this person. It's a life that did not exist prior to the coming of the Word and the coming of the Spirit of God in regeneration. You hath He quickened. The word quickened is make alive. You hath He quickened who were dead. Now, we had fleshly life, we had fleshly understanding, we had fleshly discernment, We could see fleshly, hear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But in that work of regeneration, in that work of awakening and quickening, when the Holy Spirit comes using the Word of God, when sinners are made alive, they are quickened and they receive that eternal life. Eternal life. It is a present possession. This life, this eternal life, this spiritual life is not something that we trade the fleshly life for when we die. It's already ours. It's a present possession. John said, we have passed from death unto life. The passing's already occurred. We haven't passed from fleshly death to life. We are alive fleshly. But we've passed from spiritual death to life. We've been born of the Spirit of God. We've been born of God. And when a believer... It's a present possession. Now are we sons of God. And when a believer experiences the death of the body. Have you often wondered what the Lord meant when he said, he that believeth on me shall never die? Have you often wondered what he meant when he said that? He that believeth on me shall never die? Well, when a believer experiences the death of the body, that eternal life, that spiritual life, goes on interrupted. It's the same life. Now, when I'm born fleshly, my mother and father conceived me, and then I was born into the world, I received fleshly life, and it's going to die. Going to die someday. I'll die, experience death. But when I was born of the Spirit of God in a spiritual life, a present possession right now, it never dies. It never interrupts it. Someone said it never changes. It does change. This spiritual life is like a river that continues to deepen and widen until it goes into the perfection of glory. But it still stays uninterrupted. The flow of the river is uninterrupted. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to Revelation, if you will, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to read verse 11, Revelation 22, verse 11. Now, here's what we're saying. We're saying that when a person, a sinner who's dead, who knows nothing of the mystery of godliness, who knows nothing of God and His Word, His fellowship, His communion, when he's quickened by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, when he comes to faith in Christ, when he comes to a living, vital union with Christ, he lives. He lives. He lives the same life he'll live in glory. We see. We see through a glass dimly, but we see. We know. We know in part, but we know. We love. We love in degrees or by degrees, but we love. We are alive spiritually. And when I change from my existence here, my habitation here, and go to be with Christ, I'm not going to suddenly have a totally new understanding and a totally new experience and a totally new realization. It's going to be the same. I'm going to see things I saw already. I see them in greater revelation. I'm going to love with the same love I love here. It'll be a greater love. I'll have an appreciation of Christ there. It'll be the same appreciation I have of Him now. It'll be greater, but it's the same. I know there are lots of folks, religious folks included, who have an idea that down here we just accept some doctrines and some beliefs, some facts, and get into religion, say we'll be Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again, we're saved, and when we die, this great transition takes place. We didn't love folks down here, and we didn't pant after holiness down here, and we didn't seek after God down here, and we carried all the little grudges and bigotry and prejudices and traditions and hatred, and we went our own way, and we had our own will, and all of it. And then suddenly we're going to love holiness then. We're going to love God. We're going to love grace. We're going to love everybody. Fiddlesticks. It ain't so. No, sir. It's the same life. Now you watch Revelation 22:11. He that's unjust, We're talking about death now. We're talking about this experience that all flesh goes through. We're talking about closing your eyes and ceasing to exist down here. He that's unjust, he'll be unjust still. The man that's unjust in his dealings with other people, going to go right on being unjust. The man that's unjust in his criticism of others, he's going to go right on being unjust. A man that's unjust in everything on this earth is going to be unjust right on. He'll be unjust in hell, but he'll be unjust just like he was here. He that's filthy, he'll still be filthy. He'll still be filthy. And read on, and he that's righteous, he'll still be righteous. And he that's holy, he'll still be holy. That's what he's saying right there. You see, this thing of the new birth, this thing of life, life eternal, receiving the life of God, is an experience right here on this earth. It takes place here. That's the reason Paul is saying here in this chapter twice, you lay hold on eternal life. You lay hold on eternal life. We're talking about spiritual life. We're talking about divine life. We're talking about the life of God. And as I say, it's a life that starts as a babe in Christ. And a life which grows and develops through the nourishment of the Word and through the presence of the power of the Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel. It's a life that grows and matures. That's the reason we're talking about maturity in Christ and perfection in Christ through the years and through the experiences of grace, through trials and tribulations and temptations and testing through which God puts us this life. But it's a river that starts here. It's of the pure water when it starts, and it's the same water when it reaches the ocean. But there's more of it. It's greater and bigger and deeper and wider. And that's the way this spiritual life is. When a man is, before the river starts, it's dry, soil. There's nothing there. But when God creates a river, like he creates the life of a believer, an inner believer. See, Paul said that God separated me from my mother's womb, but one day he called me by his grace and revealed his son in me. He brings us to a living, vital union with Christ, and we become a river of life, spiritual life that did not exist. And that life goes on, uninterrupted. And there's justice and righteousness and holiness and truth and integrity and love and faith and joy and meekness and gentleness and kindness and the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in this life. And then when a man grows older and he gets weaker and he dies, his body fails and wrinkles and shrivels up, and they put it in the ground. That life goes right on. Right on. There's no magnanimous change. There's no monumental change. He's the same person. He was a person who loved God here, and he's a person who loves God there. He's a person that loved the Word here, and he loves the Word there. Person that loved the believers here, and he loves them there. He loves them more. Now, like I said, we see through a glass dimly. We know in part. We understand in part. We preach in part. But we do understand. And there we shall know even as also we are known. Dream not for a moment. Don't even consider it for a moment that a person will ever obtain eternal life unless he receives it right here in this life. Never, 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 never. He'll never receive it. As death leaves him, eternity will find him and keep him. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's unholy, let him be unholy still. He that's righteous, let him be righteous still. Now, we're commanded here to lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on eternal life. And our need is illustrated in every example of healing in the New Testament. Our Lord was walking down the road, going outside the city of Jericho. And there was a man sitting by the roadside named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, blind from birth. And somebody told him that Jesus Christ was passing by, Jesus of Nazareth. Now this man had a need. This man was sitting in darkness, utterly hopeless, without any hope at all of ever seeing No one could help him. No power of man could help him. No power of man could deliver him. There was no, absolutely no hope that this man would ever see. No hope. Except in this one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And the two came together. This man in his need and Christ in his power. This man in his emptiness and Christ in his fullness. This man in his pain and misery and Christ in his power and holiness. And this man began to cry, Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me. And that's the very thing, Jay, that Paul's talking about here to you and me. We are blind beggars. We are ragged, dirty beggars. We are helpless beggars. And the Lord Jesus Christ is passing by. And he says, friend, lay hold on eternal life. Christ is eternal life. Christ is our only hope. Christ is our only source of help. Christ is the only one who can meet our need. Cry out, lay hold. Be urgent. Be urgent. The woman with the issue of blood. That's another illustration of the same thing. She's dying. She'd wasted everything she had and spent everything she had on people who couldn't help her. She was beyond human help and hope. But she knew this, if she could get to Christ, she would live. She said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she pursued him. Bartimaeus sat and cried out. This woman pursued Christ. She would seek the Lord, and she found him, and she reached out and touched him. She would not be denied. And immediately she was made whole. The leper. Our Lord came down from the mountain, the scripture says, and the leper. There may be healing for leprosy now, but there wasn't then. And this leper, no hope. That's what it says all the way through the Word. Without hope, without help, without strength. This leper ran and fell on his face at the feet of Christ. And he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. And the Lord said, I will be thou clean. The prodigal son out yonder, broke, hungry, and homesick, bankrupt. Without any hope at all. And he sat there and thought about his condition. And he said, why do I sit here eating the husk that the swine leave? Why do I sit here in my dirt and filth and rags? Why do I sit here with nothing to satisfy when the servants in my father's house fare better than I? I'm going to leave this place and go back to my father. And I'm going to say, Father, receive me as a servant or anyway, but just receive. The Father welcomed him with open arms. So this is the urgency of the Apostle Paul. He says to all who read this, particularly to Timothy and those of that church, he said, son, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on that life of Christ. Lay hold on that spiritual life. Lay hold on that life which is a treasure of treasures. Lay hold upon that which is worth more than 10,000 worlds. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the world, 10,000 worlds, and lose his soul? And the only laying hold of eternal life I know anything about has got to be right now. And my friends, in several years of knowing folks and preaching, I'd say it better be while you're still reasonably young. Now I know there's some aged people who occasionally, because God will not be patternized or programmed, there's some aged people who occasionally come to a knowledge of Christ, but they're not many. Serve the Lord in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, when you have to say, I have no pleasure in these things. And most older folks become dull of hearing and dull of understanding and dull-witted, and they become taken up with other things. And they lose the sharpness and the faculties of thinking and the faculties of weighing and measuring and counting the cost and these things. And everything becomes sort of sentimental and emotional. And I know what I'm talking about. I know even great ministers like John Gill. Jay got to where nobody wanted to hear him preach. He got old and sentimental and a little foolish. And the church went from 1,000 people down to 45 and 50. Who wanted to listen to him? Because he just didn't have anything to say. He had plenty to say back in the vigor of youth. Same thing happened to John Ripon. The same thing happened to many more. And the same thing's going to happen to you. The day's coming when you'll just thrive on emotionalism and sentimentalism and all of these things. And while your mind is acute, and while your powers, and while God gives you the powers of thought, and while you can still hear, and while before God says, leave him alone, lay hold on eternal life, like Jacob of old, who held to the angel of the Lord and said, I'm just not going to let you go till you bless me. I'm tired of eating husk. I'm tired of slopping with the hogs. I'm tired of being empty. I'm tired of being robbed of the peace and rest and joy. I'm tired of listening to folks say, peace, peace, when I know good and well there is no peace. I'm going to lay hold on eternal life. I'm going to, if salvation is to be had, I'm going to have it by God's grace. I like the story Spurgeon told about the little robin. You say, is that sovereign grace preaching you're doing? Yeah, that's what that is. That's the ballot sovereign grace preaching. That's the preaching that says, now is accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. It's the same preaching our Lord did when he exhorted the people, ye that are laboring and heavy laden, you come to me. It's the same preaching he did when he said, oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Come, and I'll make you whole. Spurgeon was down in Mentone, France. He spent a lot of time down there because he was a very sick man for many years. And he stayed in the second story apartment. And he'd wake early in the morning. They'd bring him his tray, his sweet rolls and juice and coffee. And he'd sit there and he'd look out on the balcony while he was eating alone and reading. And one morning he was sitting there eating a little robin. Came out on the balcony and stood around a little while and looked in and flew off. And Spurgeon took some of the crumbs from his roll and pushed the window open and scattered them on the balcony and closed the window and went back and sat down. In a few moments, the little robin came back. Spurgeon was fond of him already. They'd become friends. And he wanted to feed him. And he put something out there just for the little robin, deliberately for the little robin. The little robin came and he'd eat it. The next morning, he'd back again. And Spurgeon had preceded his visit with a few crumbs, you know. And when he came, he found them already there. And he just ate them, you know. And the third morning, Spurgeon put the crumbs out. And he's waiting on his little buddy. And his little buddy brought somebody with him. There was another little bird came. And you know that other little bird didn't knock on the door and say, is this for me? He just ate. He just ate, that's all. He was hungry, he had an appetite, and the crumbs were there, and he ate them. He felt that liberty to eat them. And Spurgeon said the next morning he brought a whole bunch of friends. He brought a wren and a sparrow and a robin, and there was a whole bunch of them out there. And none of them said, this is for the little robin, it's not for us. We can't eat it. No, they had an appetite. They were hungry, and he said one morning a great big old blackbird. Nobody puts anything out for blackbirds, do they? But that blackbird saw it, and he was hungry, and he ate it. And that's what I'm saying to you. That's what I'm saying to me. And I'm saying to every son of Adam, you hungry? Come on, the table's spread. And it's for all who are hungry. It's all who desire to eat. Eternal life is for those who want it. Christ is for those who want him. Sure, the food's on purpose. But the purpose of God is to feed the hungry. He said, come, you that are thirsty. Come, you that are hungry. And buy wine and milk without money or without price. All you need is an appetite. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that God requireth is to fill your need. There's nothing worth missing eternal life. I don't care what you have in your possession. I don't care who you know. I don't care what power or influence you have attained. I don't care if it's multiplied by 10,000 times. It's not worth eternal life. That's right. It's not worth losing eternal life. Five things I'll give you in summing up the message. I suggest five things about laying hold on eternal life. I'll be honest with you. This is my sole objective in life, is to lay hold on eternal life. I want to live with Christ and in Christ. I want Christ to live in me. And I mean right here. Because I know if he doesn't live in me here, I won't live in him there. And he won't live in me there either. Now the first thing about laying hold on eternal life is this. Has to be first, believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Here's where we start in anything to do with God. Here's where we start in anything to do with salvation. Anything to do with heaven or hell or life or death or anything else. Believe it. You can't lay hold on a shadow. You can't lay hold on a phantom. You can't lay hold on a mist. You got to lay hold on reality. A substance. You've got to believe it. Now, I'm not calling for perfect faith because I don't have it. I'm not expecting of any man what Christ doesn't expect of him or what I cannot produce myself. And no man's ever produced. This believing may be weak and frail. It may even be mixed with some unbelief. But it's faith. What did the man say whose daughter was sick? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And the master did. The master ministered to him. The master answered his prayer. The master came at his call. The master healed his daughter. I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's play straight with God. Don't pretend to be what you're not or have what you don't have. Play straight with God. This man did. He didn't claim to be a strong believer. He didn't claim to be a great believer. He didn't claim to be the best believer. He just said, Jay, I believe. Help my unbelief. If you got a minute, turn to John 9. Let me show you another man over here. This believing God, believing His Word, believing His promises, believing the record concerning His Son, believing. It's not a perfect faith. It's a weak faith, maybe. Little faith, but it's faith. This fellow the Lord healed who was blind. They came to him, those Pharisees did in John chapter 9. They said in verse 24, give God the praise. Give God the praise. This man's a sinner. Listen to him, verse 25. Now, he didn't know much, did he? He said, whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. He didn't know much, did he? But he knew one thing. He said, I just know this. I was blind and now I see. And the fellow that made me whole was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look down, if you will, a little further. And the Lord Jesus came to him in verse 35 when he heard they cast him out of the synagogue. And when he found him, he said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? I believe. Just show me who he is. I believe. Oh, that's the kind of faith we're talking about. It may be uninformed. It may be unenlightened. It may be the most limited kind of faith, but it has Christ as its object. That's what this man believed. He believed Christ. He knew he had come in contact with the God Almighty who gave the power to him to see. And he didn't know all about him, but he just believed him. He just believed him. You see, this believing may be weak and frail. It may be uninformed and limited. But this believing is convinced that there's no other source of life. There's no other source of help. Now, this is the faith I'm talking about. Lord, the disciples said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. That's where I am. I don't know whether you're fluctuating or not, but I know this. There's no life in the law. I know there's no life in my morality or righteousness. If I depend on that, I'm already strung up and hung out to dry, and so are you. I know there's no life in in the motions of religion or the traditions of religion. Religion is an abomination. Religion is nauseating. Religion is corrupt. There's nothing to be found. I don't care what they say and how they sell their bill of goods. I have no confidence whatsoever in any processional, any ceremonial, any legalistic, any ritualistic religion. It can't help me, and it can't help you either. And all the washings and baptisms and fastings and prayings and going through the motions, there's nothing in it, nothing to it. To whom shall we go? If Christ doesn't give me life, I die. If Christ doesn't intercede for me, I die. If Christ doesn't save my soul, I die. If Christ doesn't make me whole, I die. And the disciples, when the Lord turned to them, said, "Will you go away?" They said, "To whom?" Now, where are we going? Shall we turn to the law? Never helped anybody yet. Shall we turn to the sacrifices? Shall we turn to the washings and baptism? Shall we turn to the rules and regulations? Shall we turn to all of this ceremonialism? To whom shall we go? Saving faith is convinced of one thing. There's no other source of mercy but Jesus Christ. And that's all there is to it. And I don't know how much faith I've got in Him, but I just know this, all the faith I've got's in Him. That's the sum of it. And I'll tell you something else about this believing, this laying hold on eternal life. It's believing. It may be weak and frail, but it's believing. It may be uninformed and limited, but it's believing. And believing that Christ is the only source. And listen to this. This faith claims no merit and no obligation. Listen to Job. "He may slay me, but I'll trust Him. I'll trust Him." Listen to the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. "Yes, it's all right. I'm a dog. But dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'm not asking to sit at the table. I'm not asking for the children's bread. I'm just asking for what dogs get. Crumbs. Crumbs." Brethren, laying hold on eternal life in the first place is to believe it. To be convinced of its source. To be persuaded of its glory and its value. It's to be persuaded of my own inability to attain it. My unworthiness to own it. My unfitness to receive it. But it's looking to Him who delights to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. If God can find Him a stripped sinner, He'll clothe him. If He'll find Him a dead sinner, He'll raise him. If He finds Him a blind sinner, He'll give him sight. If He finds Him a lame sinner, by His power, that sinner's going to walk. If He finds Him a lost sinner, He'll save him. I believe it. I believe it. Secondly, lay hold on eternal life is to receive it. To receive it. Now, Christ said, "I am the life." Brethren, it's not just receiving His laws, it's receiving Him. It's not just receiving His rules and His statutes and His commandments, it's receiving Him. Eternal life is not a doctrine, it's a person. It's not a moral direction. It's not a religious zeal. It's a living union with a person. That's what eternal life is, a living union with a person. He said, "Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." It says in John 1:12, "As many as receive Him." Is this where we're missing it? Have we received the things of Christ and not the Christ? Have we received the rules and the laws of the Christ and not the Christ? Have we received the doctrines of the Christ? And we become an enforcer of rules and doctrines and a preacher of these things. And we have never received the glorious, life-changing person. There's a difference. You say, what is it to receive Christ? Well, I wouldn't complicate the matter, but I think I can give four or five things here that may help us to understand what to receive Christ is. Now, a person who hasn't received him is not, I don't imagine, going to be helped here, but those who have received him will certainly identify with these things. First, I would say to receive Christ is to acknowledge him as he's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It's so. What God says about the record concerning his Son is so. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Word who dwelt among us. He is very God of very God. As Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I'm not trusting a stranger. I'm not trusting a myth. I'm not trusting an historical character. I'm not trusting a reformer. I am resting in and believing in, and I have received a person who's revealed in this Word. I believe what this Word says about it. I don't understand everything the Word says. Being a finite man, how can I comprehend an infinite God? Somebody says, I don't understand the Bible. Well, join the crowd. How in the world can a fallible, finite human being understand the writings of an incomprehensible, infinite, almighty God whom the heavens won't contain? There's some things you can understand. I find this, that it's not men don't have trouble with what they don't understand in the Bible. It's what they do understand they have trouble with. That's where the problem is. It's what they do understand and don't like. The rich young ruler understood Christ when he said to him, sell what you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. Your money's your God. He understood him. Herod understood what John the Baptist said when he said it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. You've got to get rid of him. He understood him. The Pharisees understood the Lord Jesus Christ when he said not that which a man puts in his body defiles him. It's that which comes out of his heart. They understood that. So to receive Christ is to receive him as he's revealed in the Word of God. Secondly, it is to receive him in all his offices. He's not just prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's not just a Savior. He's the prophet, priest, and Lord. It's in all. You can't have half a Christ or a third of a Christ or two-thirds of a Christ. It's the all of Christ. Prophet to reveal God, priest to sacrifice and atone and justify God in his righteousness, and Lord to reign over us. Thirdly, it's to acknowledge him as being all this to me. Now listen. You haven't received Christ if you just say he is prophet, priest, and king. You receive him when you say he's my prophet, priest, and king. See the difference? The devils know he's Lord and God. Thomas says he's my Lord and my God. That's the difference, Brother Payne. There's a big difference. I hear preachers saying, you believe Jesus died on the cross, buried, and rose again, you're saved. You ain't no such thing. No, I beg your pardon. There's too many folks there when that happened that weren't saved. There's too many folks in hell that know that happened. I'm saying you, to receive Christ is to acknowledge him as prophet, priest, and king, yes, but my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord and my God. My hope. My substitute. He's all I need. He's made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I'm not talking about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. I'm saying a personal faith in the living Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Faith in him. I bow to him. I submit to him. My Lord. He's my God. Do with me what he will. He's still my Lord and my God. And then in the fourth place, to receive Christ is to trust him. To trust him. To rest in him. Listen to this verse. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the privilege to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That believe. That believe is all them who trust him. Trust him. Trust him. And then in the fifth place, to receive Christ is to love him. To receive him with affection. We don't receive him with rebellion. We don't receive him with resentment. We don't receive him, well, okay, I'll bow to your scepter. No, Lord, your scepter is a delight. You see, there are a lot of folks who obey masters who don't love them. There are a lot of folks who get in line because they're whipped into line. They're afraid not to get into line. They walk a certain path because they step on briars if they don't. No, that's not it. It's to receive Christ with affection. He said, Peter, do you believe the Bible? He said, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, you going to mind yourself? You going to mind your manners and mind the Lord? No, he said, do you love me? Do you love me? This is the whole motive for anything. This is the motive for all things. This is the only motive for anything acceptable to the Father. The love of Christ constraineth me. If there's any other motive, we're in deep trouble. And then the third thing I would say about lay hold on eternal life, believe it, receive it, and thirdly, cherish it. Cherish it. Cherish it. Let me make a comparison. Turn to Job 2. Let me make a comparison. Now, most of us will preserve these fleshly lives at any cost. I read about men trapped in mines who eat rats and drink heaven knows what. I read about those folks that were at Plain Christ up there in the mountains and they became cannibals and ate human flesh. You say, I never do that. Let me tell you something. Men will do a lot of things to preserve this life. They certainly will. That's what, unless they're mentally unbalanced. You say, some other people take their lives, they're not thinking when they do. I'm sure of that. They're mentally unbalanced in trouble. But anybody here this evening with a thinking mind and a clear mind, if I yell fire, you're going to head for the exits. I don't think very many of you sit there very long. You'll preserve your life. And if they find anything wrong with you, let a doctor whom you've never met before, never heard of, lay you down and slit you open from one end to the other. Some of you have taken new drugs that have never even been on the market because you're going to preserve this life. That's what Satan says here in Job 2, verse 4. Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Question. Are you that serious about eternal life? If you know what it is and you experience it, you are. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give? Let me ask you this. What would you give tonight? If some man comes in here with a shotgun, you've got everything you own right here in your pockets, what are you going to do? You give it every bit to him. Every bit to him. You'll give him the deed to your house, your car, everything, to walk out of here alive. That's what Satan's saying. Skin for skin. He says, all that a man hath, he'll give for his life. And yet this piece of flesh may die tomorrow. It may die next week. It's the frailest, weakest thing we have. This pulpit here is going to outlast me. This thing will be here when I'm gone. And I'll tell you something that's going to be here, though. If I have eternal life, I'll outlast this pulpit. I'll outlast everything. I'll shine as the stars forever. What will I give for that life? What are you prepared to give? That's something about it. Tell you what we better do in cherishing this life. We better give ourselves to those things that promote and strengthen life. I get a little perturbed with some of my friends that are they're such naturalists. As far as food and things are concerned. They won't drink certain things or eat certain things, get so much rest, you know, and not eat pork and not eat this, that, and the other. And this old rotten body is going to die. Don't you realize that? But I don't find them that zealous for Christ. If I find me a naturalist that's so careful about his orange juice and his liver to give him iron and all of his 117 vitamins every morning that gives himself to the gospel and to Christ and to eternal life. I listen to him on that other stuff. But Cecil, most of them I ever talked to ain't got beans for the eternal life. They're wrapped up in all this other stuff. Well, you can have that. I know I think we ought to take care of ourselves, but I'll tell you this. More important thing in all the universe to me is this word, prayer, worship, godly companions, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm dedicated to it, separated to it, consecrated to it, and God help me to die preaching it, not drinking orange juice. And I need to avoid those things that are detrimental to this life. Turn over there to 1 Timothy 6. Avoid those people and those things that are detrimental to this life. He says in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of evil, which some people coveted after, and they've erred. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the world and the things of the world. They've coveted after this, the things that please this flesh. He says, thou, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Those are the things that promote spiritual life. Pant after them. Follow after them. Above all things, feed on Christ. I think one time Paul Williams and I shocked a whole bunch of people. We drove 150 miles to hear a sermon one night. You remember that, Paul? 150 miles. One way. Boy, when you're hungry, the sheep of Christ will go a long ways for a little grass. You know that? The bees will fly a long ways for a little clover. Just hungry, hungry, hungry. Feed on Christ. And then the fourth thing, lay hold on eternal life. Believe it. Receive it, cherish it. Now let me give you something here. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Let me read you something Spurgeon wrote in 1887. Brethren, sounds like 1979 or 80. Brethren, you can get involved in all the controversies of the day if you like. But beware the consequences. You can be a party politician if you like. You can strive to be a man of culture, education, intellectualism if you like. Loving speculation more than revelation if you think fit. But if you'll take my advice, you'll lay hold on eternal life. Rest in Christ. Find in him your meat and drink to do his will. Be like Ruth of old, who said to Naomi, she said, honey, stay with your folks. You are my folks. Stay in your country. Your land is my land. Well, find your young man down here. Your people are my people. Your God's my God. I'll live where you live and I'll die where you die, and that's where I'm going to be buried. Because that's my meat and drink. My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me, Christ said. That is my meat and drink. I wouldn't put off on you something that you didn't enjoy. I don't urge you to participate in that which you don't enjoy. But I'll tell you this, when Christ becomes your meat and drink, you'll enjoy it. When eternal life becomes your possession, you'll enjoy it. You can't explain it. Like Carter Brown left Lexington, Kentucky, moving to Ashland. Some folks thought he was crazy. Our folks are moving from Ashland to Lexington. Who wants to live in Ashland? And they said, what you moving to Ashland for? He said, you wouldn't understand if I told you. They won't. They don't understand that. See, they can't enjoy that. But now, if you know what I'm talking about, you feed on Christ. Feed on Christ. He is my meat. He is my drink. It's not a question of debating whether or not to worship God or to be somewhere else. If you want to be somewhere else, be somewhere else. That's what I'd do. I'd feed the life that was the hungriest. And then the last thing is this, lay hold on eternal life. Believe it, receive it, cherish it. Cherish it. Enjoy it. And last of all, expect it. Expect it. Abraham looked for a city. He was looking for a city. And it wasn't down here. It sure wasn't. He wasn't expecting. David wasn't expecting to be satisfied. He had enough to satisfy most folks, but he said, I'll be satisfied when I wake with his likeness. Abraham believed God, that God would do what he said. To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. John, you said you'd be glad if God'd take you home. I believe every believer would. I really do. He's expecting eternal life. He's counting on it. He knows it's near. My days, said Job, are like a weaver's shuttle. They're like a flower or a shadow, or James says, a vapor. Look forward to it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, those just words, they're not words to the person that has eternal life. He has a goal to be like Christ. That's his intention. That's his purpose. That's his desire. I know what men today want. They want a religion that doesn't interfere. They want to be coddled in what they have. They want the preacher to be in agreement. I know what they want. But I'll tell you this, I know something better than what they want. That's eternal life. And by God's grace, whatever it costs, whatever it requires, whatever it demands, I urge you with me to lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on it. That's where the victory is. I want us to sing.